Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and reading today from the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. It's chapter 32 in that volume 1, and it's called The Long Pastorate Commenced. It's 1854. We start with a few words from a future message of his, and then a longer, much longer message, both of these autobiographical in nature. Here and there we meet with one to whom it is given to believe in God with mighty faith. As soon as such a man strikes out a project or sets about a work which none but men of his mold would venture upon, straightway there arises a clamor. The man is overzealous, or he'll be charged with an innovating spirit or rashness or fanaticism or absurdity. Should the work go on, the opposers whisper together, "Wait a little while, you'll see the end of all this wildfire." What said the sober semi-faith of men to Luther? The monk had read in the scriptures this passage, "We are justified by faith and not by the works of the law." He went to a venerable divine to ask him about it, and at the same time he complained of the enormities of Rome. What was the good but weak brother's reply? "Go thou to thy cell and pray and study for thyself, and leave these weighty matters alone." Well, here it would have ended had the brave reformer continued to consult with flesh and blood. But his faith enabled him to go forward alone, if none would accompany him. He nailed up his theses on the church door and showed that one man at least had faith in the gospel and in its God. Then trouble came, but Luther minded it not, because the Father was with him. We must also be prepared, if God gives us strong faith, to ride far ahead like spiritual Uhlans who bravely pioneer the way for the rank and file of the army. It were well if the Church of God had more of the deer-footed sons of Asahel, bolder than lions, swifter than eagles in their Lord's service, men who can do and dare alone till laggards take courage and follow in their track. These valiant for truths will pursue a solitary path full often, but let them console themselves with this thought: yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. If we can believe in God, he will never be behindhand with us. If we can dare, God will do. If we can trust, God will never suffer us to be confounded. World without end. It is sweet beyond expression to climb where only God can lead, and to plant the standard on the highest towers of the foe. And now the story itself, from Mr. Spurgeon's own words. "When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, 'Dear friends, we have had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose his gracious influences.' Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved. I always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. We had prayer meetings in New Park Street that moved our very souls. Every man seemed like a crusader besieging the New Jerusalem. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession, and soon the blessing came upon us in such abundance that we had not room to receive it. There is a confidence in one's own powers which must ever be of service to those who are called to eminent positions, provided the confidence is well grounded. seasoned with humility and attended with that holy gratitude which refers all honor and glory to the giver of every good and perfect gift. But at the same time, there is nothing more true than the fact that the self-confident are near a fall, that those who lean on themselves must be overthrown, and that carnal security has but a baseless fabric in which to dwell. When I first became a pastor in London, my success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth, out of which I uttered my miserere, and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake me to my village obscurity, or emigrate to America, and find a solitary nest in the backwoods, where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope I was not faithless, but I was timorous and filled with a sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child, and trembled as I heard the voice which said, "Arise, and thresh the mountains, and make them as chaff." This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks, and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, John the Baptist, heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer benison. So have far better men found it. The scouring of the vessel has fitted it for the Master's use. Immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Fasting gives an appetite for the banquet. The Lord is revealed in the backside of the desert, while his servant keepeth the sheep and waits in solitary awe. The wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valley leads to the towering mountain. Defeat prepares for victory. The raven is sent forth before the dove. The darkest hour of the night precedes the day dawn. The mariners go down to the depths, but the next wave makes them mount towards the heavens, and their soul is melted because of trouble before the Lord bringeth them to their desired haven. Not long after I was chosen pastor at Park Street, I was interviewed by a good man who had left the church, having been, as he said, treated shamefully. He mentioned the names of half a dozen persons, all prominent members of the church, who had behaved in a very unchristian manner to him, he, poor innocent sufferer, having been a model of patience and holiness. I learned his character at once from what he said about others. That's a mode of judging which has never misled me, and I made up my mind how to act. I told him that the church had been in a sadly unsettled state, and that the only way out of the snarl was for everyone to forget the past and begin again. Well, he said that the lapse of years did not alter the facts, and I replied that it would alter a man's view of them if in that time he had become a wiser and a better man. I added that all the past had gone away with my predecessors, that he must follow them to their new spheres and settle matters with them, for I would not touch the affair with a pair of tongs. Well, he waxed somewhat warm, but I allowed him to radiate until he was cool again, and we shook hands and parted. He was a good man, but constructed upon an uncomfortable principle, so that at times he crossed the path of other people in a very awkward manner. And if I had got into his case and taken his side, there would have been no end to the strife. I'm quite certain that for my own success and for the prosperity of the church, I took the wisest course by applying my blind eye to all disputes which dated previously to my advent. It is the extremity of unwisdom for a young man, fresh from college, or from another charge, to suffer himself to be earwigged by a clique, and to be bribed by kindness and flattery to become a partisan, and so to ruin himself with one half of his people. I do not find at the present time nearly so much advice being given to young men as when I first came to London. Dear me, what quantities I had! I believe I had as much as that American humorist who said he found enough advice lying loose around him to ruin three worlds at least. I'm sure I had quite enough to have done that. But now, instead of advising our young brethren and hinting at their indiscretions, we rather rejoice in their impetuosity and earnestness. We like to see much freshness and vigor about them. And if they do kick over the traces now and then, we feel that time will moderate their zeal. Probably a very few years will add to them the prudence which they now lack. I could tell many stories of the remarkable conversions that were wrought in those early days. Once, when I was in the vestry, an Irishman came to see me. Pat began by making a low bow and saying, "Now, Your Reverence, I have come to ask you a question." "Oh," I said, "Pat, I am not a reverence. It is not a title I care for. But what is your question, and how is it you have not been to your priest about it?" He said, "I have been to him, but I don't like his answer." "Well, what is your question?" "Well," he said, "God is just, and if God be just, he must punish my sins. I deserve to be punished. If he is a just God, he ought to punish me. Yet you say God is merciful and will forgive sins. I cannot see how that is right. He has no right to do that. He ought to be just and punish those who deserve it. Tell me how God can be just and yet be merciful." I replied, "Well, that is through the blood of Christ." "Yes," he said, "that is what my priest said. You are very much alike there. But he said a good deal besides that I did not understand. And that short answer does not satisfy me. I want to know how it is that the blood of Jesus Christ enables God to be just and yet to be merciful." So then I saw what he wanted to know, and I explained the plan of salvation thus. "Now, Pat, suppose you had been killing a man, and the judge had said, 'That Irishman must be hanged.'" He said quickly, "And I should have richly deserved to be hanged. But, Pat, suppose I was very fond of you, and can you see any way by which I could save you from being hanged?" "No, sir, I cannot." "Then suppose I went to the Queen and I said, 'Please, Your Majesty, I'm very fond of this Irishman. I think the judge was quite right in saying he must be hanged, but let me be hanged instead, and you will then carry out the law.' Now, the Queen could not agree to my proposal, but suppose she could, and God can, for he has power greater than all kings and queens. And suppose the Queen should have me hanged instead of you. Do you think the policeman would take you up afterwards?" He at once said, "No, I should think not. They would not meddle with me. But if they did, I should say, 'What are you doing? Did not that gentleman condescend to be hung for me? Let me alone. Sure, you don't want to hang two people for the same thing, do ye?'" I replied to the Irishman, "Ah, my friend, you've hit it. That's the way whereby we are saved. God must punish sin. Christ said, 'My Father, punish me instead of the sinner.' And his Father did. God laid on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the whole burden of our sins and all their punishment and chastisement. And now that Christ is punished instead of us, God would not be just if he were to punish any sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou believest in Jesus Christ, the well-beloved and only begotten Son of God, thou art saved, and thou mayest go on thy way rejoicing." "Faith," said the man, clapping his hands, "that's the gospel. Pat is safe now, and with all his sins about him, he'll trust in the man that died for him, and so he shall be saved." Another singular conversion wrought at New Park Street. was that of a man who had been accustomed to go to a gin palace to fetch in gin for his Sunday evening's drinking. He saw a crowd around the door of the chapel, so he looked in, forced his way to the top of the gallery stairs. Just then I turned in the direction where he stood. I do not know why I did so, but I remarked that there might be a man in the gallery who had come in with no very good motive, for even then he had a gin bottle in his pocket. The singularity of the expression struck the man. Being startled because the preacher so exactly described him, he listened attentively to the warnings which followed. And then the word reached his heart, the grace of God met with him, he became converted, and soon was walking humbly in the fear of God. On another occasion, a poor harlot found the Savior in the same building. She had determined to go and take her own life on Blackfriars Bridge, but passing the chapel on a Sunday evening, she thought she would step in and for the last time hear something that might prepare her to stand before her Maker. She forced her way into the aisle, and being once in, she could not get out even if she had wanted to do so. The text that night was, "Seest thou this woman?" I described the woman in the city who was a notorious public sinner and pictured her washing her Savior's feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head, loving much because she had been forgiven much. While I was preaching, the wretched woman was melted to tears by the thought that her own evil life was being depicted to the congregation. It was first my great joy to be the means of saving the poor creature from death by suicide, and then to be the instrument of saving her soul from destruction. Deeds of grace have been wrought in the tabernacle after the same fashion. Men and women have come in simply out of curiosity, a curiosity often created by some unfounded story or malicious slander of prejudiced minds. Yet Jesus Christ has called them, and they have become both his disciples and our warm-hearted friends. Some of the most unlikely recruits have been in after days our most valuable soldiers. They began with aversion, ended with enthusiasm. They came to scoff, but they remained to pray. Such cases are not at all uncommon. They were not unusual in the days of Whitfield and Wesley. They tell us in their journals of persons who came with stones in their pockets to throw at the Methodists, but whose enmity was slain by a stone from the sling of the Son of David. Others came to create disturbances, but disturbance was created in their own hearts, which could never be quelled till they came to Jesus Christ and found peace in him. The history of the Church of God is studded with the remarkable conversions of persons who did not wish to be converted, who were not looking for grace, but were even opposed to it. And yet by the interposing arm of eternal mercy were struck down and transformed into earnest and devoted followers of the Lamb. Ever since I have been in London, in order to get into the habit of speaking extemporaneously, I have never studied or prepared anything for the Monday evening prayer meeting. I have all along selected that occasion as the opportunity for offhand exhortation. But I do not on such occasions select difficult expository topics or abstruse themes, but I restrict myself to simple, homely talk about the elements of our faith. When standing up on such occasions, my mind makes a review and inquires, what subject has already occupied my thought during the day? What have I met with in my reading during the past week? What is most laid upon my heart at this hour? What is suggested by the hymns or the prayers? It is of no use to rise before an assembly and hope to be inspired upon subjects of which one knows nothing. If anyone is so unwise, the result will be that as he knows nothing, he will probably say it, and the people will not be edified. But I do not see why a man cannot speak extemporaneously upon a subject which he fully understands. Any tradesman, well versed in his line of business, could explain it without needing to retire for meditation. Surely I ought to be equally familiar with the first principles of our holy faith. I ought not to feel at a loss when called upon to speak upon topics which constitute the daily bread of my soul. I do not see what benefit is gained in such a case by the mere manual labor of writing before speaking, because in so doing a man would write extemporaneously, and extemporaneous writing is likely to be even feebler than extemporaneous speech. The gain of the writing lies in the opportunity of careful revision, but as thoroughly able writers can express their thoughts correctly at the first, so also may able speakers. The thought of a man who finds himself upon his legs dilating upon a theme with which he is familiar may be very far from being his first thought. It may be the cream of his meditations, warmed by the glow of his heart. He, having studied the subject well before, though not at that moment, may deliver himself most powerfully, whereas another man, sitting down to write, may only be penning his first ideas, which may be vague and vapid. Anyway, I once had a singular experience while preaching at New Park Street Chapel. I had passed happily through all the early parts of divine service on the Sabbath evening and was giving out the hymn before the sermon. I opened the Bible to find the text, which I had carefully studied at the topic, it was the topic of discourse, when on the opposite page another passage of Scripture sprang upon me like a lion from a thicket, and with vastly more power than I had felt when considering the text which I had chosen. The people were singing, and I was sighing. I was in a strait betwixt two, and my mind hung as in the balances. I was naturally desirous to run in the track which I had carefully planned, but the other text would take no refusal, and seemed to tug at my skirts, crying, "No, no, you must preach from me. God would have you follow me." I deliberated within myself as to my duty, for I would neither be fanatical nor unbelieving. And at last I thought within myself, well, I should like to preach the sermon which I have prepared, and it is a great risk to run to strike out a new line of thought. But still, as this text constrains me, it may be of the Lord, and therefore I will venture upon it, come what may. I almost always announce my divisions very soon after the exordium, but on this occasion, contrary to my usual custom, I did not do so. He's talking about his outline, point one, point two, point. He didn't have such a thing, because he just got the text. I passed through the first head with considerable liberty, speaking perfectly extemporaneously both as to thought and word. The second point was dwelt upon with a consciousness of unusual, quiet, efficient power. But I had no idea what the third would or could be, for the text yielded no more matter just then. Nor can I tell even now what I could have done had not an event occurred upon which I had never calculated. I had brought myself into great difficulty by obeying what I thought to be a divine impulse, and I felt comparatively easy about it, believing that God would help me, knowing that I could at least close the service should there be nothing more to be said. I had no need to deliberate, for in one moment we were in total darkness. The gas had gone out, and as the aisles were choked with people and the place was crowded everywhere, it was a great peril, but a great blessing. What was I to do then? The people were a little frightened, but I quieted them instantly by telling them not at all to be alarmed, though the gas was out, for it would soon be relighted. And as for myself, having no manuscript, I could speak just as well in the dark as in the light, if they would be so good as to sit or stand still and listen. Had my discourse been ever so elaborate, it would have been absurd to have continued it, and as my plight was, I was all the less embarrassed. I turned at once mentally to the well-known text which speaks of the child of light walking in darkness, and of the child of darkness walking in the light. And I found appropriate remarks and illustrations pouring in upon me, and when the lamps were again lit, I saw before me an audience as rapt and subdued as ever a man beheld in his life. The odd thing of all was that some few church meetings afterwards, two persons came forward to make confession of their faith, who professed to have been converted that evening. But the first owed her conversion to the former part of the discourse, which was on the new text that came to me. The other traced his awakening to the latter part, which was occasioned by the sudden darkness. Thus Providence befriended me. I cast myself upon God, and his arrangements quenched the light at the proper time for me. Some may ridicule, but I adore. Others may even censure, but I rejoice. He shows now on the page of his autobiography, or of the whatever he's writing then, an illustration that represents the pulpit stairs used by him at New Park Street Chapel after the enlargement. We'll talk about that another time. When that building was sold, I removed the pulpit stairs to my garden at Nightingale Lane and fixed them to a huge willow tree. I remember reading with some amusement of Lorenzo Dow, who's reported many years ago to have slipped down a tree in the backwoods in order to illustrate the easiness of backsliding. He had previously pulled himself up with extreme difficulty in order to show how hard a thing it is to regain lost ground. I was all the more diverted by the story because it has so happened that this pretty piece of nonsense has been imputed to myself. They think I wrote this. I was represented as sliding down the banisters of my pulpit, and that at a time when the pulpit was fixed in the wall and was entered from behind. I never gave even the remotest occasion for that falsehood, and yet it is daily repeated, and I've even heard of persons who have declared that they were present when I did so, and with their own eyes they saw me perform this silly trick. Well, it's possible for a person to repeat a falsehood so many times that he at length imposes upon himself and believes that he is stating the truth. When men mean to say what is untrue and unkind, and they are not very careful as to the back upon which they stick the slander. For my own part, I have so long lived under a glass case that, like the bees which I have seen at the Crystal Palace, I go on with my work and try to be indifferent to spectators. And when my personal habits are truthfully reported, though they really are not the concern of anybody but myself, I feel utterly indifferent about it, except in times of depression, when I sigh for a lodge in some vast wilderness where rumors of newspaper man and interviewers might never reach me more. I'm quite willing to take my fair share of the current criticism allotted to public men, but I cannot help saying that I very seldom read in print any story connected with myself which has even a shade of truth in it. Old Joe Miller's anecdotes of Rowland Hill, Sidney Smith, and John Berridge, and tales of remotest and fustiest antiquity are imputed to me, as they have been to men who went before, and will be to men who follow after. Many of the tales told about me, even to this day, are not only without a shadow of truth, but some of them border on blasphemy or are positively profane. On the whole, I am inclined to believe that the trade in falsehood is rather brisk, or so many untruths would not be manufactured. Why, I actually heard not long since of a minister who said that a certain thing occurred to him the other day, yet I told the original story 20 years ago. When I related it, I said it had been my experience the other day, and I believed it was so. But after hearing that this man says that it happened to him, it makes me question whether it really did occur to me at all. I think it's a great pity for a preacher or any speaker to try to make a story appear interesting by saying that the incident really happened to him, when it really did not. Scrupulous truthfulness should always characterize everyone who stands up to proclaim the truth of God. I mentioned to my New Park Street deacon several times my opinion that the upper panes of the iron-framed windows had better be taken out, as the windows were not made to open. Yet nothing came of my remarks, but it providentially happened one Monday that somebody removed most of those panes in a masterly manner, almost as well as if they had been taken out by a glazier. There was considerable consternation and much conjecture as to who had committed the crime, and I proposed that a reward of £5 should be offered for the discovery of the offender, who, when found, should receive the amount as a present. The reward was not forthcoming, and therefore I have not felt it to be my duty to inform against the individual. I trust none will suspect me, but if they do, I shall have to confess that I have walked with the stick which let the oxygen into that stifling structure. In a very short time after I began to preach in London, the congregation so multiplied as to make the chapel in the evening, when the gas was burning, like the black hole of Calcutta. One night in 1854, while preaching there, I exclaimed, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and by faith, this wall at the back shall come down too." An aged and prudent deacon, in somewhat domineering terms, observed to me at the close of the sermon, "Let us never hear of that again." "What do you mean?" I inquired. "You will hear no more about it when it is done, and therefore the sooner you set about doing it, the better." The following extract from the church book shows that the members did set about doing it in real earnest. This is a church meeting note, 30th of August, 1854. "Resolved, that we desire, as a church, to record our devout and grateful acknowledgments to our Heavenly Father for the success that has attended the ministry of our esteemed pastor, and we consider it important, at as early a period as possible, that increased accommodation should be provided for the numbers that flock to the chapel on Lord's Day, and we would affectionately request our respected deacons to give the subject their full and careful consideration, and to favor us with their report at the church meeting in October." A considerable but unavoidable delay took place, in consequence of the vestry and schoolrooms being held on a different trust from that of the chapel, so that it became necessary to apply to the charity commissioners before including those rooms in the main building. After fully investigating the circumstances, they did not interpose any obstacle, so the alterations were commenced early in 1855, and in due course the chapel was enlarged as proposed, and a new schoolroom was erected along the side of the chapel, with windows which could be let down, to allow those who were seated in the school to hear the preacher. Well, that's chapter 32. You will note that the addition, the enlargement, that is, of that building, took place within a year after he came to that church. They've got to get more room already in just a year with this 19, 20-year-old preacher. Incredible, don't you think? Well, chapter 33 is the last one in this unit, this volume. And as I said, we'll take a break by going into the Free Grace broadcaster for a few times. We may take just a break period after that for just a little while. I don't know. But Lord willing, and as I hear from different people, we will go on to volume 2 after that. I've got to warn you about this last chapter. It's entitled "The Cholera Year in London." The Cholera Year in London. Well-timed, I believe, is this coming chapter. I trust that you'll be with me. I'm talking to people in real time here who are going through a crisis of our own, not just in America, but as you know, worldwide. We'll talk next time. This is the Hackberry House. Chosun, Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.